Whoever did the bulletin this week did not realize that I'd already preached the sermon about the Holy Catholic Church last week. So apparently they thought maybe I needed to redo it, but I'm not going to. So I apologize for the confusion that I brought about. Today I'm sharing with you from regarding the communion of saints. So it's page 922 in your pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're... Am I in the wrong passage of 2? Wow, I hope I brought the right sermon. How about Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1? But at least now you know that 1 Corinthians is right after Romans, so it's a learning experience. I apologize. Okay, now that we're all totally confused, including the pastor, Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 5. Let's read together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually, we are members one of another. Thank you so much. You can be seated. The communion of saints, that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, is another phrase that sometimes creates confusion. And the confusion usually centers around two words, communion and saints. Oftentimes, we hear the word communion used in church, we think of Holy Communion. We come to the altar, we receive the elements of communion, the bread that represents His broken body, the cup that symbolizes His shed blood. But actually, the word communion derives from the Greek word koinonia, and it's defined by this, a partnership, fellowship, relationship, togetherness, sharing in common. The Greeks used the word koinonia to describe a marriage partnership, a marriage relationship, or to describe a business partnership. It meant that you were coming together as partners, coming together in fellowship, coming together in relationship. So when we say, I believe in the communion, the koinonia, we're saying, I believe in the fellowship, the partnership, the relationship, the coming together. And then a great example of this is found in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 44, where Luke writes these words. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the good will of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So I believe in the communion of saints. And the Greek word for saints is hagios. And it simply means those who are separated and consecrated to God. Maybe we think of saints as those who have been venerated by the church, or those who are idolized, those who we kind of lift up as being a little bit higher, a little bit more spiritual, a little bit more righteous than others. You know, we think of Mother Teresa as a saint. But the word saint is not about venerating a particular person. It is a description of who we all are. We are believers. We are holy ones. We are those who have been redeemed. We are those who have been separated from sin and are now consecrated to God. In fact, the word saints is the most commonly used word by the Apostle Paul in the introduction of his letters to describe who he was writing to. In none of Paul's letters, none of his epistles, do you find Paul saying to the sinners who are at Ephesus, to the sinners who are at Philippi, to the sinners who are at Colossae. No, in every instant he talks about to the saints who are there. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And then in the next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his saints throughout Achaia. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Jesus Christ who are in Philippi. So what does it mean as I'm reciting the Apostles' Creed and I recite that phrase that says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints? Well, first of all, it means that I am in fellowship, partnership, relationship with those who have gone before, the saints of the past. The writer of Hebrews refers to this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Oftentimes we mistake what the writer of Hebrews was saying. And when we hear him say, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we think that in heaven there's a group of people standing on the edge and they're looking down on earth and they're watching you. And they're seeing the good days, the bad days, the good ideas, the bad ideas, the good thoughts, the bad thoughts, the days in which you're happy and joyful, the days in which you're down in the dumps. That they're all watching you and they're seeing this and they're partaking in it with you. When you're crying, they're crying. When you're laughing, they're laughing. When you're having a bad day, they're having a bad day. As if there were such a thing in heaven. Can you imagine anybody going to God in heaven and saying, the Lord saying, well, how are you doing? Well, I'm having a bad day. We just wouldn't do that because that is impossible. The writer of Hebrews is not speaking of someone or a group of people in heaven who are watching you daily and are feeling what you feel and experiencing what you feel. No, he is reminding us that there have been those who have gone before us who have run the race that we are on. And Paul is saying, look at them as an example of how to run this race. For example, the woman at Bethany, you remember her? She comes and she breaks open the vial of costly perfume and she pours it out upon the feet of Jesus, and she's wiping his feet with that perfume and then drying it with her hair. And the Apostle John tells us that the aroma of it fills the entire house. Notice what Jesus said about her in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, verse 13. He said, truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And so Jesus was saying, as long as this gospel goes out, there will be those who tell this story of this woman, and it will serve to them as a reminder of how to worship, how to praise, how to bring me the adoration that I am due, how to give me the very best that you have, how to offer yourself to me. The communion of saints who are in the past. And then Paul wrote these words from prison to his spiritual son Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul wrote these words, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." What was Paul saying to Timothy? He said, Timothy, if you want to see how to run this race, then look at the cloud of witnesses. Look at how your grandmother ran the race. Look at how your mother ran the race. Look at the love and the faith they had within them. And Timothy, I believe that same love and that same faith is in you just like it was in them. Peter reminds us of this communion of saints from the past when he talked about the coming of the day of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. He said, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." So Peter says to them, I want to remind you of the saints who have gone before you. I want to remind you of the holy prophets of old and what they spoke and how they lived and how they stood for God and how they defied kings and they defied a false religions and they defied the culture of Israel and the culture of Judea and they stood there for me. Remind yourself of Elijah. Remind yourself of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elisha. Remind yourself of Nathan and the faith that they had in me, and let it be a reminder to you and a boost to your faith of how to run the race that you are in. The words of Jesus, the words of Paul, the words of Peter tell us to remember those who have gone before us, to recall to our minds how they ran the race, how they lived for Christ, to remind us of the sacrifices they made, of how we are standing on their shoulders, the prayers they prayed, the faith they had, the giving they did, as we run our race today. I think about it almost every Sunday when I stand behind this pulpit and I look out over these pews and I look out over this altar and I think of those who have gone before us. I think of those who came here and they couldn't afford a building yet, so they cut trees and they built a brush arbor and they met under that brush arbor together every Sunday worshiping God. I think of them as how they would, once they built a building, they posted an armed guard outside to protect them in case there was a raid by Indians. I think of those who left this church at the beginning of the Civil War to go fight. Those who left this church to defend their nation, regardless of which side they were on. I think of those who built this building, who gave of their time, who gave of their talent, who gave of their treasures in order that you and I could be sitting here. And they remind us, this is how you run the race. This is how you face adversity. This is how you persevere in the midst of trial, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of what's going on in your nation, what's going on in your world. This is how you live the life of Christ. And we are in fellowship with them. We are in communion with them. We are here today because they had faith and they had vision and they had courage and they said, we can do something for God, and we're not going to let the world tell us we can't. We're not going to let our finances tell us we can't. We're not going to let our culture tell us it can't be done. We are going to do something for God that will be long-lasting. And we're in fellowship with them. We are also in communion, partnership, relationship with each other. John said this in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. So we learn from those who came before us how to run the race. But we also realize that there are others on the same track team and they're running the same race with us. And it does the team no good if I trip them up. It does the team no good if I cause them to stumble. It does the team no good if I tell them I'm not running on the team if you're on the team. It does the team no good if I throw in the towel and quit because I wasn't chosen to be the leader. You remember back in elementary school when you went through that thing in PE of picking teams? I never liked the picking of teams. I was a fat little boy wearing glasses and braces. I was never the first pick. I was always near the bottom of the picking. And it wasn't just because they went in alphabetical order. I never liked that part. But God did not choose us because we were the most athletic or the most good looking or had the most talents to offer or had the most gifts or the best personality, the most charisma. God chose us and He said, not only am I choosing you, but I'm putting you on this team. These are the people you're going to run the race with. This is the team that I've put you on. Run the race with them. Well, Lord, I don't like the way they do. I don't like what they said. I don't like what she did. I don't like the comment, that one. Run the race with them. Can you imagine? Of course, we thought we were seeing it last night. If you were watching the football game. If 10 of the 11 players decided, I'm not really sure my mind's into this. I'm not really sure that I'm focused on this. I'm thinking about where we're going after the game and what we're going to do. We would look at that and say, there's no team there. Where's our team? You and I are part of a team. We're part of a big team called the Body of Christ, but we're also part of a team called Pisgah. And we're part of that team. And John tells us that if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete. How do I know God's living in me? Because I love you. And that just proves it. I love how children, you know, things they say. And I was looking up some definitions this week and I came across this one of some children's definitions of love. And one child said this: when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. A six-year-old said this: love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries, Sherry, without making them give you any of theirs. A little boy, age 5, said this: love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and just listen. And I like what this 8-year-old said: love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he is handsomer than Robert Redford. And you would have to have a dog to understand this one. Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left him alone all day long. Here are some scriptural views on love. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down their life for a friend. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 4, let all that you do be done in love. Ephesians 4, 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, putting up with one another in love. Colossians 3, 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then 1 Peter 4, 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, when I was a boy in children's church, I remember we sang this song, and you would get across from somebody and you'd take their hand, and we sang this song, When We All Pull Together. And it was like this. They'd pull your hand, and it was like, when we all pull together, 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 when we all pull together, how happy we'll be. And then you drop your hands, and you would say, because your friend is my friend, and my friend is God's friend. And then you take their hand again, when we all pull together, how happy we'll be. That is what we do with the present day saints. We take their hand, we pull together, because we recognize they're not just my friend, they're God's friend. And even if I don't feel friendly toward them, I am friendly toward them, because they're not only that friend, but they're God's friend. So I have communion with the saints of the past who laid before me an example of how to run the race in love. I have communion with the saints of today who run that race with me, who encourage me, who tell me, we're going to make it. We're running this thing together. We're going to get through. And then, of course, we have communion with the saints of the future. You know, one of the most interesting characters in the book of Acts is John Mark. He was a young man who felt called into the ministry and really did not know how to get involved in the ministry. He was the nephew of Barnabas, who was the first traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He is introduced in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, where Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey, and they take John Mark with them. They want to mentor him. They want to show him the ropes. They want him to let him taste and see what the ministry is like. Acts 13, beginning in verse 4, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. And for some unknown reason, John Mark leaves Paul and Barnabas. The Bible doesn't tell us if he got homesick, if he thought, I'm not really sure I'm cut out for this, if something happened he didn't like, if he got frustrated with Paul or Barnabas. But for some reason, John Mark leaves them. Acts 13, 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And now John, when Paul and Barnabas get back after a while, they decide to go on another missionary trip, and Barnabas wants to bring John Mark with them again, and Paul refuses. He says, we're not bringing John Mark with us. And so Paul and Barnabas separate. They go, Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes John Mark. But I love what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. And this is the last letter we know that Paul wrote from prison. This is just a short period of time before he is martyred. He said this, only Luke is with me. Get John Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Paul realized it's time to pass the baton to another generation. I know about the saints of the past. I've run the race with the saints of the present, but I realize my race is coming to an end, and I'm getting ready to pass the baton to the saints of the future. I'm getting ready to hand it off, to hand off the ministry, to hand off what I'm doing. I'm getting ready to hand it off to that one and say, now you run. We are not running a sprint. We are running a relay where the baton has been passed to us from the saints of the past. The baton has been passed to us by those who came and had vision and had faith and had courage and saw what could be. And they passed that baton off to us, and we are running. But at the same time, we're looking this way and we're realizing that there's another generation, the saints of the future, and this baton is going to have to be passed on to them. As a church, if Pisgah is going to continue to be part of this community, we are going to have to realize that the baton has to be passed on to another generation. It has to be passed off. Like the saints of the past passed it off to us, it is now in our hands, and we're running the race, but we also are running the race with the realization that this baton must be passed off to the saints of the future. That if Jesus tarries 30 years from now, there will be a pastor standing behind a pulpit who will be saying, we remember the saints of the past. We remember those men and those women at Pisgah who passed the baton off to us. And now we are running a race to pass it on to another generation. God's plan is not that a church be birthed and die because it refuses to let go of the baton. That it says, I'm not going to let go of this baton unless you promise me that you're going to be like me. That you're going to worship the way we worship. That you're going to do what we've done. There's no hope for a church like that. Now that you're all amening and shouting, it's true. Churches die because they won't let go of the baton. It has to be passed on to another generation. Now, I've told you that I dream, and that's biblical, because Joel said that in the latter days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And so I dream dreams. I don't oftentimes share those dreams with you because I don't want you to be overwhelmed with my dreams, and I don't want you to start coming to me and saying, I don't see how that'll ever happen. Here's a dream I have. I have a dream that when we get through this disaffiliation in the next 6 weeks, that we don't stop running, but that we realize there's a building out there that is going to have to be built. And it's not being built so we can just have meals once a month and we can have a sewing club and we can have this and that, although those things are good. Let me tell you what I dream. I dream that when that building is finished, we find a young couple who have a zeal for God, who want to be in the ministry. And we say to that young couple, here's what we'll do. We've got a building over here that is set up for contemporary worship. We empower you to build that church, to fill that building with a new generation, because we realize that this baton that we call Pisgah is going to have to be passed off to another generation. So there's one of my dreams. Thank you, whoever said that. That's one of my dreams. If we don't have dreams about how can we incorporate a new generation into this generation, we will die. And this will become a mausoleum of what was, a museum to come by and see what used to be, rather than a ministry that is still ongoing. And if Jesus tarries 30, 40 years from now, there's another pastor here who says, you know what? There was a church 40 years ago who said, we're going to invest in a future generation and we're going to plant them right out there and say, go with it. Here's the baton. Run hard. Run strong. And we're right behind you. Good. All you that said amen, you're now on the building committee now. We didn't come here to die, did we? We didn't take the baton from the others and say, well, you know, we're just going to hold tightly to this baton. No. We took that baton because they were willing to pass it off to us. And we took that baton saying, we will treasure this. And we will give thanks to you who sacrificed for this baton. But we will also recognize that it's not our baton, it's his baton. And we're going to do everything in our power to guard this baton because it's precious. It was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we're going to do everything we can to pass this baton to another generation, those future saints, who will one day look back if Jesus tarries and say, thank God for those people back in 2023 and 2024 who sacrificed, who gave, who prayed, who shared, who gave. Because they saw there's another generation out there and this baton has to be passed on. Oh, I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in relationship, fellowship, partnership, not only with those who came before me, not only with all of you, but by faith with those who are still to come. And I invite you to join that koinonia with me, that fellowship, that partnership, that communion of saints with me. Gracious Father, we are so grateful to you. We're so thankful to you. You have set before us in the years past examples of men and women who loved you, who sacrificed for you, who had a vision, who did not claim this as their own, but said, we are just stewards. And now, Lord, here we stand. And yet, Lord, we also recognize that this is not ours. It's yours. So, Lord, today we also covenant together to commune not only with the saints of the past, to enter into communion not only with the saints of the present, but by faith to call forth the saints of the future. And to do whatever we have to do, to pay whatever we have to pay, to sacrifice whatever we need to sacrifice in order to take this baton that you have placed in our hands and prayerfully and gently and carefully, but with faith and vision, hand it off to another generation of saints. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.